This evening we read the Word of God in the book of Ezra once again, at Ezra chapter 2. Ezra 2, and we're going to read almost the entire chapter, the first 67 verses, all of which is our text. Ezra chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel. The children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Ara, 775. The children of Pahath Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zattu, 945. The children of Zakkai, 70. The children of Bani, 642. The children of Bebai, 623. The children of Asgad, 1,222. The children of Adonikam, 666. The children of Bigvai, 2,056. The children of Aden, 454. The children of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The children of Bezai, 323. The children of Jorah, 112. The children of Hashem, 223. The children of Gibar, 95. The children of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The children of Asmaveth, 42. The children of Kirjatharim, Kephira, and Beeroth, 743. The children of Ramah and Gaba, 621. The children of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The children of Nebo, 52. The children of Magbish, 156. The children of the other Elam, 1,254. The children of Harim, 320. The children of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The children of Jericho, 345. The children of Sinea, 3,630. The priests, the children of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Immer, 1,052. The children of Pasher, 1,247. The children of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the children of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the children of Asaph, 128. The children of the porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Ater, the children of Talmon, the children of Akub, the children of Hatita, the children of Shobai, in all 139. The Nethinims, the children of Ziha, the children of Hasufa, the children of Tabaoth, the children of Kiros, the children of Siaha, the children of Paddan, the children of Lebana, the children of Hagaba, the children of Akub, the children of Hagab, the children of Shalmai, the children of Hanan, the children of Gedel, the children of Gehar, the children of Reiah, the children of Rezin, the children of Nakoda, the children of Gazam, the children of Uzzah, the children of Paseah, the children of Besai, the children of Asna, the children of Mehunim, the children of Nephusim, the children of Bakbuk, the children of Hakufa, the children of Harher, the children of Basluth, the children of Mahida, the children of Harsha, the children of Barkos, the children of Sisera, the children of Thaama, the children of Neziah, the children of Hatipha, the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophereth, the children of Peruda, the children of Jaela, the children of Darkon, the children of Gedel, the children of Shephatiah, the children of Hatil, the children of Pokereth of Zebaim, the children of Ami. All the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were they which went up from Telmila, Telharsa, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 652. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. The whole congregation together was 42,300, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 240, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. There ends our reading this evening. By the time of Ezra chapter 2, 2 years have elapsed since the content that we considered in the first sermon of this series. The decree of Cyrus, which was dated, or which is dated, to 538 BC. In it, he made provision for God's people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And he declared that supplies should be given to those who did return, and also that they would be allowed to take a free will offering before they left. The rest of chapter 1 speaks of what they took when they went. And it wasn't just gold and silver and such things, but it was also the temple vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had stolen when he and Babylon took Judah captive. But all of that did not happen in a single day. It took some time for the decree of Cyrus to be spread throughout the empire, for his proclamation to go out, to get it in writing, to distribute it through the kingdom, and for these returners to prepare to depart. And so, 2 years have gone by the time this return itself occurs. Our text essentially pauses the historical narrative for a moment, and it looks at all of the people who are gathered there. It brings us to the moment that the group is about to set out for Jerusalem in 536 BC, overviewing who is there, who is leading, and why they're going. What's the point of all of this? On the one hand, it indicates the importance of Old Testament record-keeping, membership record-keeping. This is not the only place in Scripture that you find extensive lists of names. In fact, there are many other examples, including a similar list even just in this book, in Ezra chapter 8, a shorter list, but the list of those who would return under Ezra. This is the return under Zerubbabel. You find numerous such lists in Scripture. And those lists are a covenantal matter, particularly when the names are grouped by family, as is the case in this chapter. But additionally, the point of all this is to see the bigger picture. Nearly this entire chapter is names and numbers. And we might be inclined to think, how could there possibly be any benefit, edification, in reading and considering 67 verses of Ezra 2? What is this? What purpose does this serve for us? We need to avoid getting too caught up in the details, particularly the numbers. That's not the point of the chapter, that we consider each individual number or each individual name. What we need to do is look more broadly. Look at the chapter as a whole and consider what God is doing, whom He is bringing back in broad categories, and how and why He does it. So consider with me the register of the return. First looking at the people, then the possibility, and finally the purpose. As we look at the register of the return, we see different groups of individuals listed separately. There are 10 different groups, if you count them up. And they include the priests, in verses 36 and following, the singers, in verse 41, the children of Solomon's servants, in 55 to 57, and several others as well. From these 10 groups, we can isolate out 4 categories of people who returned under Zerubbabel. 4 categories of people who returned to the Promised Land in 536 BC. Let's consider those 4 categories. First, there are the leaders. The leaders are referenced in verse 2. These were the figureheads among the people. They had authority. They commanded the people. They commanded respect. And in some measure, they represented the people on behalf of whom they served. And about most of them, we know nothing. We do know that Jeshua, mentioned in verse 2, was the high priest, but we really can't say anything else about him, and we really can't say anything else about the others either. Zerubbabel is an exception. We can say a bit about him. Zerubbabel was chief among the leaders. That's indicated from the very language of verses 1 and 2, which say, these are the children, skip over the next number of words, which came with Zerubbabel. They came with him. He was the chief leader. We learn also from Scripture that he was heir to the throne. He appears in the genealogy of Jesus that's found in Matthew chapter 1. And so he was of the royal line of David. Had the nation of Judah still existed as its own kingdom at this time, Zerubbabel would have been on the throne. He would have been the king. He was then essentially the governor. In fact, he may very well be, probably is, the one who's referred to by the term Tirshatha in verse 63. And the Tirshatha said unto them, that means governor. Very likely that refers to Zerubbabel. More so than anybody else among the returners, Zerubbabel was a ruler. So that's the first category, leaders. Secondly, those who were specifically set aside for worship, for the worship of God. That's verses 36 and following. In verse 40, we read of Levites. Given that all except 2 of the groups in this category were people of the tribe of Levi, that might seem like a strange thing to include, that there were Levites here. Most of these people were Levites. But the point is to see that all the Levites were given to service to the church and specifically were set aside for the activities of worship, to aid in the worship of God in some way. Verses 36 through 39 mention the priests. They're listed first among the people in this second category, those set aside for worship, which would indicate their prominence among the people who returned. Priests served an official office in the Old Testament era. They offered sacrifices, they offered prayers for themselves and for all of God's people. They're called of God, ordained into the priesthood, anointed with oil, given for service in the tabernacle and the temple. And so they were set apart for special service, set apart for worship in a particular way. The priests were joined by their helpers. Their helpers are identified as people of two different groups, the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants. The long list of people in verses 43 through 58. These are the two groups in this category that were not Levites. These classes of people, Nethinims and children of Solomon's servants, go back to the reigns of Solomon and David. It's very likely that these people were prisoners of war, captured particularly during the reign of David, who were then given to the priests to help them in the various responsibilities that they had in the work of the temple service. Now, considering that they were not Jews, it is very, very unlikely that they were actually given important tasks, but they were probably given the more menial sort of tasks, what we might call grunt work, the general laborers. The two groups were probably of a similar nature, but it's possible that the servants of Solomon were a little lower on the social ladder. These groups were not set apart for worship in the same way that God set apart the priests, but they did still have an important role. They performed necessary tasks for the worship of God, for the temple service. And then last in this group, there were two more groups of Levites, the singers and the porters, verses 41 and 42. The singers, the children of the porters. As their title would indicate, the singers were people who were set aside to lead in the singing, in the work of the temple service. The mention of singers indicates that not just any Levite would hold this position. This was set aside for those who had a particularly good singing voice. Someone who had a good talent in singing would be appointed as a singer. The porters were doorkeepers or gatekeepers in the temple. They opened and shut access to God's house. They allowed people in and kept people out, and so their work was also very important in maintaining true worship. First category is leaders. Second category is those specifically, specially set aside for worship. Third category is the laity, and that's verses 3 through 35. These are the people of God from every walk of life. The people of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah who had not been set apart in some special way, ordained, set aside for temple service, but they were the general worshipers, the general people of God who entered into the temple or into the temple area and came together for worship, the general members of the church. And very strikingly, this group is far and away the largest. Fourth category is those specifically designated with or specifically deserving of dishonor. And that's verses 59 through 63. There were some who had been serving in the office of priest who are described this way in verse 62. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. On account of not being able to find their names in the record of genealogy, they were seen to be polluted, because that's exactly what they were. And what's more, the text implies a diligent search that was done to attempt to find their names, to no avail. Their names were nowhere to be found. And because of that, they were put from the priesthood. They were not rightful priests by lawful descent, or at least it could not be proven that they were. And so they were suspended from the work of their office. They had no place in the priesthood. And so, verse 63 goes on to tell us, the Tirshatha, the governor, probably Zerubbabel, decided that they should not be allowed to eat of the most holy things, which was food set aside specifically for the priests. And we can assume, by extension then, they were suspended from all other duties of the office of priest, held back from doing them, barred from them. And that was to be the case until God's will could be determined, verse 63 says, using Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim appear in various passages in the Old Testament, and there is debate about what that means, but very likely it's a reference to a particular type of casting lots in which God's will was sought by the casting of lots by the high priest. These men were not in the register of the priests, and so they were dishonored by being suspended from their office. Similarly, there were those who, verse 59 says, could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. These were lay people and not priests, but the concept is very similar to what we just considered. Some commentators argue that these were people from the land of Babylon, non-Jews, who joined themselves to the people of God as they returned. Given that they were grouped, though, with the suspended priests in the chapter, and not grouped with the laity, that seems unlikely. It seems better to conclude that these were people, Israelites, Jews, who had sinfully not cared about their inheritance and not cared about their lineage and had lost track of these things. One commentator notes that part of the point of doing this, this meticulous record keeping with making sure they knew their own lineage, part of the point of that was ensuring that God's people were not intermixing with other peoples who could come in and bring in the worship of other gods and thus cause apostasy among the people of God. Part of the significance also, no doubt, was that God generally, not always, not exclusively, but generally saves in the line of generations. And being able to trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham would have been a beautiful and glorious testimony to the covenant faithfulness of God. Israel, and after the split in the kingdom, Judah, were supposed to keep track of these things. And these people had not done so. So they were not prevented from coming on the return, but there was a clear stain of dishonor on their name. So what's the significance of all that? We can apply all four of those categories of people in the church today. In the church of today, there are the leaders, and they are not ministers. Preachers don't run the church, as some say. They are not the leaders, not in the sense that Zerubbabel was a leader, at least. The ruling and governing duties in the church of today are instead carried out by those who hold the office of elder. They rule and govern, in particular, in two ways, in that they oversee the preaching, and in that they especially are involved in the work of church discipline. So that you elders, and in fact, any man who has the good desire to perhaps one day serve in the office of elder, must take seriously the calling to engage in both of these tasks: oversight of the preaching, discipline of the wayward. God has ordained you as rulers in the church. The second group. Today, too, we have certain people who are set aside for the worship of God, for leading in it. We don't have Levites anymore, but we do still have people who are set aside, called to dedicate themselves unto God and dedicate themselves unto the worship of His name. We have deacons, who are the New Testament equivalent of priests. They show the mercies of Jesus Christ in all of their work, and they are set aside for worship in the sense that they are the ones who take the collections during worship. Our giving of gifts to collections, that is truly worship. Don't think of it as anything less. Treat it as a true part of the worship service. It is worship. And since the offering is, and since deacons are installed officially into office and called by God to serve in that position, we may say that deacons are set aside unto the worship of God in a very important respect. And then, although they don't directly correspond to Levites or to porters or to singers or to Nethinims or whatever else, pastors fit this category also. Ministers are the New Testament prophets, and so they are called to speak God's word to the people on His behalf. He uses them especially in their delivery of sermons during worship services. And so, in a special way, they too are set aside unto the worship of God. The third group. It is no coincidence whatsoever that the category of the laity is the largest, and it is no coincidence that we know absolutely nothing about these people, because the same thing is true in the church of today. Comparatively few people in the church of today are ever called unto official church office. In fact, women are entirely held back from church office, and even among the men, a good many never serve. To be sure, all of the members are set aside for worship in the sense that we are all called to worship. We are called to come here, and we do come together for corporate worship, but few are ever installed into office. And so these people are generally unknowns. They don't live celebrated lives. Their names don't go into the church history books. They are generally not remembered. But they are no less God's people for all that. The faithful member who is a plumber and never once gets elected as deacon, and never once gets elected as elder, is a true child of God who has an important place in the church. The mother in Israel who raises children of the covenant, these and more make up the body of Jesus Christ. Most of you are such unsung members, not to be remembered for very long after God calls you home, but still His children, and that cannot change. Don't ever think that if you don't serve on church council ever, or that if you don't become a minister, or that if people don't really know who you are, then you're not important and you're not a part of the body of Christ. Read 1 Corinthians 12. It gives the lie to that lie of the devil. 1 Corinthians 12 on the body of Christ says in verse 22,
that those members that we think of as feeble or weak are necessary for the function of the body. The fourth group, there are also those today who are not to be honored. There are always, together with the elect kernel in the church, the reprobate husk. And there are also elect children who, for a time, are walking wrongly, impenitently, walking in wickedness. There are those who walk in unbelief. There are those in the New Testament church who only join the church because that's the general expectation of what they're going to do when they get a little older, or because they're concerned with personal gain. But such people have little or no true devotion. They can't actually say why they attend. They know nothing of scriptural truth, at least in the sense of having a genuine holding to these truths for themselves. They aren't interested, really, in active involvement among the people of God. These are worthy of dishonor. And then there are those who are, as verse 62 says, polluted, walking in terrible sin. And notice, the office bearers can be in either of those two categories as well. Those were priests who were described as polluted in verse 62. And they needed to be suspended from their office for that reason. So if there be any here today for whom either of those things is true, and that is your life, whether a merely formalistic Christianity or a polluted, defiled impenitence in sin, then your calling is simply this: repent and believe. Turn from your lackadaisical apathy or your disinterest, or turn from your impenitence in sin and turn unto God in His Son, Jesus Christ. The possibility of the return is a twofold possibility. It is, in the first place, God's eternal decree. From eternity, God had willed that this return would come about. And then in time, He gave the word to the prophets to foretell, to speak prophetically in advance of this return. And now the time has come for the sure fulfillment. And the surety of it is part of the possibility of the return. We read of such prophecies in various places. One example would be in Zechariah 2, verses 6 and 7. God says there, through Zechariah, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." And that word to God's people was really both a foretelling, a prophecy in advance of what was going to happen later, and a forthtelling, as we call it. A word of God to His people right then for encouragement and edification. It was both. The will of God was that the people would up and flee from Babylon and that they would go home to Judah. They did that. And Zechariah telling them to do so was part of what encouraged them to do it. And then think of other texts, some of which we looked at last time. We're not going to look at them again. But Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 45, and other such texts, prophecies of the return from exile. God's decree was that His people would come back, and so His decree made it possible that they did. So too with us. It's God's eternal decree to deliver us from bondage. And the very fact that this is His eternal decree makes clear that it is certain. The other part of the possibility, though, is God's covenantal faithfulness. Why would God do this? Why would God raise these people up and bring them back? Was it because of anything in them? Of course not. It was because of God Himself, because of His faithfulness to His own promise. He had promised that His Son would come and redeem His people. He had promised to be a God unto them. He had promised that they would be His. And in His love, a faithful love, He brought about return. So why the meticulous record keeping? There were 454 from this family. There were 223 from that one. There were 74 Levites and all the rest. Why so meticulous? Why not just round the numbers? Why does this even matter? Why name all of these individual families at all? Couldn't the chapter have simply said the people returned and then picked up the narrative immediately after with what came after that? Why all of this? Why Ezra 2? It serves to display God's covenantal faithfulness. The people kept careful track so that verses 64 and 65 give totals. Now it's true that if you add up all the numbers in the chapter, the number in verses 64 and 65 is actually higher, but it's likely the case that they simply omitted some of the families by choice. But the care that the scribes had, the care that the returning exiles had, was nothing and is nothing compared with the care of God. He knew the exact number. He knew He had many of His elect there, and they were all numbered by Him, every last one. And He knew exactly how many returned who were not among His elect. He knew it all, showing His covenantal faithfulness. He knows His own, and He's faithful to bring every one of them home to Himself. As we sang a few moments ago, He remembers mercy, faithful to His own. And that brings to mind Psalm 87. We read in Psalm 87 of the comforting reality that God has a careful record of all of His own, and not one of them is forgotten. So that Psalm 87 says this in verses 5 and 6. At the last day, all of God's people, all their names will be read off. Psalm 87, 5 and 6. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest Himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when He writeth up the people that this man was born there. Selah. You'll never lose your salvation, child of God. It won't happen. It's sure and it's steadfast. God counts every last one, and our names are written down. They are inscribed in the glorious book of life, so that we don't need to fear that we'll be like the suspended priests who searched in vain, searched diligently, but searched in vain for their names in the register. And why not? Because of Christ. For Jesus' sake, it is different for us. God is faithful, especially in Christ. As the elect of God, the elect of God, He, as it were, blotted out His own name from the book of life so that our names could go there and stay. So that the covenant faithfulness of our God comes out very clearly at the cross. It's on the basis of that cross that we can be brought home like Zerubbabel and all the people following him, because Zerubbabel was himself only a type of Christ. He was like Christ in that he brought the people forth from captivity. He led them to the promised land. Christ leads us forth from our spiritual captivity and leads us on all the way to the promised land of glory. But Christ is far, far greater. Far greater than Zerubbabel. He's greater because he gave himself in our place so that he could lead us forth. And one day, we'll see the fullness of this. All of the elect, everyone, safely gathered home with King Jesus there to rule over us all. And that same cross is the condemnation of the wicked. Zerubbabel led forth some people who despised him and who despised the deliverance that God had wrought. So today, many people witness the results of Jesus leading his people forth, and they even see that God, that Christ gave himself for us, and they hate him and reject him. If you're going down that road today, looking at the cross with indifference, or looking at the cross even with hatred, then be warned, because the day comes, and it comes soon, when God will right up the people, calling out the names in the book of life. And all of those who despise Christ in this life and have no interest in him and in the worship of him will not find their names in that book, no matter how diligently they might search. Finally, we come to the purpose. The purpose, once again, is twofold. It is, in the first place, the building of God's house. And ultimately, that means worship. You remember from the first sermon in the series that God raised up his people through the decree of Cyrus, specifically so that they would go home to Jerusalem and build his house. And that's why the theme for the series is what it is. My house shall be built. It had been decades since God had been worshipped according to the commands of his law because the temple had been destroyed. And by bringing about return, God was working a reformation of true worship. The emphasis on worship is also clear when you consider who it was that came back. There were hundreds of priests, dozens of Levites, hundreds of Nethinim, and even the laity, of whom there were thousands, although they didn't have official office in the church, they were the worshipers, just as much as were those who held office. Worship is central. God brings all of these people back for the building of his house. What we learn here is that building God's house takes all kinds. It was not only the office bearers who came forth from Babylon on the return of Zerubbabel. It was all sorts of people in all sorts of positions. So too today. The building of God's house takes all kinds. Again, you should not feel as though you are on a lower plane if you never serve in church office. Every member of the body is important. God uses all of them. He uses faithful mothers who raise their children in his fear. He uses the member who gives monetarily in the collections for the sake of the kingdom. He uses the faithful Christian witness of every one of us to spread the word of God. So, an encouragement to you, child of God, God has called you too out of spiritual captivity to build his house. So find your place in the body of Jesus Christ. Find your place in the congregation of which you are a member. And use those gifts God has given for the advantage and the salvation of your fellow members of the church. Finally, the second part of the purpose is the renewal of covenantal dwelling. It's not as though God ceased dwelling with his people during the captivity. Exactly because he was and he is a faithful covenant God, he brought them forth. We saw that already. But in a unique way, God dwelt with his people in the temple. So by bringing them forth to build, he was again giving the blessing of his abiding presence, dwelling among the people. And this too came in the fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah speaks of this on a couple of different occasions. Zechariah 2, verses 8 and following, and Zechariah 8, verses 1 and following. God will dwell with his precious people once again. And he will bring them back. And he will be their God. And they will be his people. That's what those prophecies teach. The fuller experience of that same covenantal grace that enabled the return, therefore, becomes part of the purpose of that return. Here, too, we see the same thing to be true for us. Just as the returners went back and experienced the covenantal faithfulness of God more fully in his house and in the promised land, so too we experience it more fully in God's house. And we will experience it in full when we go home to be with him in glory, our promised land. And every one of those whose names are written in God's register have that to look forward to. That glorious day when we will hear words much like the words of Psalm 87. This man was born there. Amen.